So if you're a guest here this evening, our title slide is not going to make a lot of sense to you. For the last four Sundays, we've been looking at, during the season of Advent, we've been looking at the book of Acts and seeing how Jesus shows up as the fulfillment of promises that have been found in the Old Testament. The book of Acts is really a series of sermons. And in those sermons, there are revelations of who Jesus is as the fulfillment of that. And we've seen that Jesus was a judge. We've seen that Jesus is the Savior. This evening, we see that Jesus is the righteous one. One of the sermons in Acts that we'll take a look at in just a little bit in Acts chapter 7. Stephen, one of the first deacons and one of the first martyrs for the Christian faith, proclaim Jesus as the righteous one. That means he's the fulfillment of all that Israel was supposed to be. That what Israel could not do, Jesus did in Israel's behalf and gave that righteousness as if Israel had fulfilled all of it. Not only to Israel, but to all. What's the Bible about? Think about that for a second. What's the Bible about, really? I was asked that not long ago, and I think it was a good exercise for me to put that question, the answer to that question, in one sentence. And this is the sentence that I came up with. The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is the story of God gathering to himself and redeeming his people. Now, you may not accept that as the full answer, because that's a pretty big book, right? There's 66 books within that book. There's over 40 authors, and they're written over 1,200 years in at least four different languages. And so to say that you could capture what the meaning of that whole book is in one sentence and that this is the right answer, well, that might be a stretch. But I'd be happy to argue it with you on a personal level if that's really a problem for you. You see, a lot of people say that religion tells people how to get to God. The difference is that Christianity doesn't tell people how to get to God. It tells us how God came to us. And we believe that God is an initiating God, that he's an intentional God. He knows exactly who he is, and he knows exactly who his people are. And so we believe that the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is a story of God gathering to himself and redeeming his people. And that's what tonight's about. Well, that sounds just like a theological statement. Well, it is theological, but it's also practical. Because if you're a person, and I assume that if you're here tonight, that you're a person, that you would want to be gathered by God to himself and redeemed as part of his people. Or whatever the alternative might bring. And that's maybe a long, much longer conversation that we're not going to delve into tonight. But that's what the Bible's about. So how did that happen? Well, from the very beginning, God was intentionally creating, choosing, and calling his people. The story of the Bible isn't about people who accidentally stumbled into God. It's about God who goes and speaks. It's about God approaching his people. It's about God tapping Abraham and Moses and David on the shoulder. God's intentional. If he's God at all, you would think, by definition, he would be intentional. In fact, in Genesis chapter 12, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Right? Look at it. He says, go. You know, we want the itinerary. We went, okay, where are we going to stop? Where's the boat going? Where? How long are we going to get back on? We're going to have a 4-hour layover. We want all the details before we go. But that's not what God gave to Abram. He just said, go. Go. Leave everything and go. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. Now some of us, maybe all of us, would be tempted just to stop there and go, wow, that's a great thing. I'll make you a great nation, I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great. Awesome, perfect, wonderful. But God wasn't done. He said, so that you will be a blessing. And so we see, not only is God intentional, but that when he calls and names his people, and he blesses them with the intention that they would bless others. In time, Abraham's family found themselves fleeing from famine in Israel to Egypt to find food. Right? We know the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And, you know, they're a very functional, emotionally stable group of people, right? They're just like us. They're broken and messed up. They're selfish and distorted. But God's always guiding them and leading them in spite of themselves, not because of their awesomeness, but because of his love for them and his faithfulness to them. And so they flee in the midst of a famine down to Egypt because they hear Egypt's got all kinds of grain. Not only did they find food, but they found their brother Joseph, whom they had sold into slavery. Remember that story? Right? Joseph in the Technicolor coat? No, that's the pre-made thing. The coat of many colors, right? Even kids who don't know anything about Christianity or the Bible know about Joseph in the coat of many colors. And they want to kill him. And he's braggadocious and he's full of himself and he's cocky. And they can't stand him. So they sell him into slavery and they assume that he's dead. And they take that gaudy-looking coat and they spill the blood of an animal on it and they take it back and say, see, Father, your son's been killed by a wild beast. And in truth, they can hear the coins rattling in their pocket that they had sold him into slavery in Egypt. But you know the story, right? Everything all along the way, everything that is intended to destroy Joseph, God uses it. And he blesses them time and time again. The intentional God says, my people aren't going to perish. I created them. I called them. I named them. I made them mine. And I will provide for them. And so we get to Genesis chapter 50. And here's Joseph, now second in command over all of Egypt. He's risen to the highest heights. Right? And his brothers, who don't recognize him, stand before him. He was last seen 30-some years back. Pimple-faced kid who sold into slavery. And lo and behold, here he is, with all the authority and all the wealth, because of God's wisdom carried out through him. He can look at his brothers and he can say, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. What you intended for my destruction, God has used for your deliverance. Because God's intentional. He's creating, he's calling, he's naming his own. Right? And so the Lord had saved his people. And there's that picture of salvation. Of course, it's not the first time. Already in Genesis, we see salvation way back when the Lord saved Noah and his believing family. Right? But the Lord here saves his whole group, his people, the ones that he has identified. In time, a Pharaoh rose that remembered not Joseph. Right? They were in Israel for, or Israelites were in, the Hebrews were in Egypt for how long? 450 years. And so, you know, Joseph is an old man, he dies, and there's regime change, and there's new pharaohs, and there's new power structures. and this mass of Hebrew people living in the midst of the Egyptians, all of a sudden, they become a stench in the nostril of Pharaoh, and he brings them into slavery. And he begins to utilize them in a wicked way to elevate his own, create his own wealth, and to bolster his own kingdom for his own purposes. And in Exodus chapter 8, the Lord said to Moses, right? Go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. One translation says that they may worship me. In another place, back in chapter 5, this is about the fourth time God has said this to Pharaoh. He has said repeatedly, let my people go that they can serve me, that they can worship me. God wants his people that he has intentionally created and intentionally risen up. He wants them to be filled with worship of him because he's the one true God. And they couldn't do it under the reign of Pharaoh. They didn't have the freedom any longer to worship God as he demanded that he be worshipped. And so he said to Pharaoh, let him go. Let my people go. And you know the story of the plagues. And eventually, right, the angel of death passed over, and the Hebrews were saved because they had obeyed the Lord, and they had taken a lamb into their home, and on that Passover, that first Passover meal night, they had slaughtered that lamb, and they had taken the lamb and of the blood of that lamb and put it over their door frames and their lentils. And the angel of death passed over their families, and death did not visit them because they were obedient to what the Lord called, but to everything else, the firstborn, not just the people, but even of the animals, the firstborn in Egypt died. And so finally, Pharaoh let them go. Well, not quite that easy, right? Then he said, not so much. And he chased them down, and then their armies got drowned in the Red Sea. All kinds of awesome, wonderful stories of the power of God. But again, the Lord had saved his people. And the Lord gave his people his law. He brought them to the mountain where he gave them the law and said, these are my principles. This is my heart. This is what matters to me. And then he brought them to the land. And what did he say to them? If you obey my law, I'll bless you and you can stay in the land. But if you break my law, a curse will be upon you and I'll send you out of the land. And that pretty much sums up most of the next 1,000 years of Israel's history. Times of obeying the law and being blessed by God, and times of disobedience, and definitely far greater numbers of times of disobedience and worshiping false gods and chasing after idols, and then falling under the curse of God and being exiled out of the land. And he sent his prophet to call his people back to live according to the principles. And that's what the prophets were raised up to do. They were called to say, this is what the Lord has always wanted from you. To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what it has always meant to walk with the Lord. God's people disobeyed. And so he sent them into exile. He sent them prophets to warn them, and what did? They beat the prophets and they killed them. They rejected the prophets. They disobeyed. They chased after false gods. They worshipped false gods. They worshipped themselves. They worshipped their pleasure. And God sent them into exile. And yet, the Lord had saved his people because he would again proclaim salvation from that exile. The same God that sent them away would bring them back. The Bible is the story of God gathering to himself and redeeming his people. God was always saving his people. That's what he does. In fact, I'd argue God has to do that because he promised. The nature and the character of God is such that he must do what he says he will do. Or he's a liar. And God can't lie. And so God must be faithful to his people. And through Isaiah the prophet, the Lord promised a salvation that he would accomplish for his people. You know, you can only imagine if you were the holy... No, actually, you can't imagine. I can't imagine. At least maybe you can, but I can't. But if I just try to imagine being the one holy, awesome God who's got nothing of unrighteousness in him, and he has given his law to his people, that he has intentionally drawn these people and said, these ones are mine, and he showed them how to live, and yet they just continually turn away from that. They continually turn back to what their own desires are. They continually worship other gods and seek their own pleasures. You can imagine how tiresome that would be. I'm lucky that I'm not God, because I would have destroyed me a long time ago. And so God shows his people a promise that he would bring a salvation that he would accomplish himself. And we read that in Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, was that realized? Was that fulfilled in the day of Isaiah? Did Israel live at peace? No, not at all. One day the people of God would no longer fear their enemy. They would no longer fear their exile because the Lord would deliver them. That's his promise to his people. He would be faithful. In the fullness of time, the Lord provided that son and that salvation that he had promised. And we find it in Matthew chapter 1, where the angel announces to Joseph and says, she will bear, that is, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. His name isn't Jesus, it's Joshua, which means salvation. Yeshua. For he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. But his own people received it not. That's what we read in John. They rejected his message, and they rejected him as their Messiah. They didn't want to hear it. We've got a system and it's working just fine for us. So don't bring around that new message. We've got a tradition. This is the way we've always done it. So leave us be. Just as they rejected Jesus, they rejected also his servants. Jesus was rejected and killed on the cross and laid in the tomb, and on the third day rose again from the dead, and he ascended later into heaven. He sent his Holy Spirit, and the church was given birth. And all along the way, the servants of God, those who speak the truth of God, were rejected. Stephen, that one of those first deacons in the book of Acts, we see his selection as a deacon in Acts chapter 6, where he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And by Acts chapter 7, he preaches his first and only sermon. And it's so good that they killed him for it. And what was that sermon? Well, it's a long sermon, so I didn't go through the whole thing in Acts chapter 7, but actually I did, because he gave the history of Israel. He stood up in the synagogue and he said to the people, this is what God's always been doing, and you've always been rejecting. And come, verse 51, he said, you stiff-necked people. Now, if you are trying to win friends and influence people, That's not necessarily how I would begin the conversation. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Again, not phrases. You're trying to make friends. But he wasn't worried about friends. He wanted to proclaim the truth, and he also wanted to proclaim a warning to these people who have repeatedly rejected the prophets. You always resist the Holy Spirit, he said. As your fathers did it, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming, here it is, of the righteous one. And in that phrase, when Stephen calls Jesus the righteous one, that is packed with understanding that every Jewish hearer knows exactly what that means. That he is, that this Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the fulfillment, that everything that Israel is supposed to be, they're supposed to worship God and they're supposed to be a witness in the world, and they didn't do it, they disobeyed. But that Jesus, he fulfilled it perfectly. He's the righteous one. He's the righteous one of Israel. Israel went into the desert for 40 days, or for 40 years. And they failed miserably to obey the Lord. And they doubted the Lord. And they looked, and they grumbled, and they spluttered, and they complained. But Jesus goes in the desert for 40 days, and every time he's successful. So where Israel fails, Jesus succeeds. Because he's the righteous one of Israel. He's the fulfillment that everything that Israel is supposed to be. And so, this righteous one, whom you, Stephen says, have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels, it did not keep. Imagine if someone came into your church and stood up and gave you that kind of condemnation. You can only imagine the frustration that would be stirred up in your emotion, in your mind. Yeah, well, it was stirred up that day because what did they do to Stephen? They stoned him. They killed him. They killed him to shut him up. Just as they killed Jesus, so they killed Stephen. Why? You know, we have this freedom of speech thing in America, right? We not only think that freedom of speech means that we can say whatever we want, but that we can play the bass on our car stereo as loud as we want. That's what that means, that constitutional right, is that we can play our bass as loud as we want. Wait, no, that's not right. Right. There's a distorted view of individual rights. And well, trust me, when Stephen stood up and said those things, he didn't have the constitutional right to say it because they drug him out and they stoned him and they killed him for what he said. But why would they do that? I mean, really? Well, it's the same reason they killed Jesus. What did he do? What, fed too many people? Healed too many people? Encouraged too many? Set too many free from the power of demons? Yeah, he's a terrible guy. Just going around feeding and healing all those horrible things? Let's kill him. No, why would they kill him? They killed Jesus and Stephen because God's truth, which was spoken, revealed their sin and their righteousness. That's what they could not stand to hear that everything they did to make themselves holy, he stood up and, well, he, meaning either Jesus or Stephen, they both stood up and said, you're not righteous by what you do. You're not good enough the way you are. You need a righteous one to rescue you. They killed Jesus and Stephen because God's truth, which was spoken, revealed Jesus as that only righteous one. It pointed to Jesus alone as the one who would be the righteous one of Israel. That Israel had failed and God's people have always failed. And that if there's going to be a righteousness that comes, it can't come from us because I repeatedly fail. No matter how hard I try, I run to the end of myself and I fail again. God's truth also reveals our sin. And that Jesus is our only righteous one. And that, well, the Bible literally says that our good deeds are as what?
Filthy rags.
The best you can do is a filthy rag. Now, I don't know what that means in a self-esteem culture. Everybody gets a trophy for trying. But in the Bible, the authoritative and inspired word of God, it says that the best you can do is filthy rags in the sight of God. And so one might say, well, why even bother? Why try? Why not just give up? It doesn't matter anyway. And for those of us who are Christians, who believe that religions tell you how to get to God, but that Christianity tells you how God came and got us, it's because the reason we don't give up is because of what has already been done on our behalf. It's that the righteous one has come and he has given us his righteousness. So now when I stand on judgment day before the throne of God and he looks at me and he says, Bill Wilton, take account of all your sins. He's not going to say, Bill Wilton, take account of all your sins, because he's going to know that all my sins have been laid on Jesus and therefore I possess the righteousness of Christ. Not by my own merit, but by God's grace. Only through Jesus is there salvation from our sin and unrighteousness. We can't give enough money. We can't serve the poor enough. We should give money and we should serve the poor. We can't volunteer enough. We can't do enough good things. We should do those things, but those things would be as filthy rags in the eyes of God until the righteous one makes us righteous. And then our offering is received by God and glorifies him. And so the question this Christmas is this: will you receive? Have you? And if not, will you receive Jesus, the righteous one? Will you look at Jesus and will you say, I believe that Jesus is the righteous one? Will you receive God's perfect gift of salvation through Jesus as that? That's the question. And we can go to our family tree this evening and we can open all kinds of gifts and we can eat wonderful food and drink eggnog and whatever else you put in the eggnog. I don't want to know. Don't make it. This is not a place for confession. And there can be all kinds of nostalgic, wonderful things about this season, but it is meaningless if Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is not received by us, recognized by us, and submitted to as God's perfect gift for our salvation. And so what do we do with that? What will you do with that? What will I do with that? Let's pray. God, you're due to us. We thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the righteousness that you have made available to your people. We thank you, Lord, that you are always a God who's always been rescuing your people, and that when we have been locked in our sin and our unrighteousness, unable to do anything about it, you not only have come to us and opened our eyes to see that we're not good enough in our own, but then you make way for us to become good enough through the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the gift of God. And so, Father, I pray for myself and for my friends and for my friends' friends or if there is even one, who does not believe or has not received Jesus as the righteous one, that this night, this Christmas, they would receive the perfect gift that you have given for the complete salvation, the complete forgiveness of all their sins, and that you would give to them a righteousness by faith that they could never attain on their own, the righteousness of Jesus. And in all these things, Lord, may we glorify you. May we glorify you in our personal lives and as your people, as we worship you and we witness to your grace. We pray in Jesus' name.
We want to wish you a Merry Christmas, and may the Lord bless you and your family, and may the light of Christ shine through your life as you worship and you witness to his grace and to his glory. Amen. And all peace.
Amen.